My friend Alan likes to do jigsaw puzzles. Recently, he put together a 1,000-piece puzzle incorporating 3 Norman Rockwell paintings. I believe it took 4 weeks working on that, doing about an hour a day, so congratulations. Very, very good job. Now, whether you do jigsaw puzzles or not, I'm sure you're certain and you realize that one piece of the puzzle doesn't make the entire picture. Not that it's unimportant. If you've ever seen a puzzle completed that had one piece missing, it sticks out like a sore thumb. Every piece is important, but no single piece gives you the whole picture. I bring that up because I really feel that's the case with the series of studies that we're in right now. We're talking about identifying my identity. And each of these messages gives us part of the picture, but not all of it. A couple of weeks ago, we considered who I am by creation. And we concluded from Scripture that every person who's ever been conceived is created in the image and the likeness of God. We are talking about every single human being. Male or female, you reflect the image and the likeness of God. That makes you valuable. And that goes a long way to identifying who you are and who I am. I am created in the image of God. He cares that much about me. Last week we examined who I am by corruption. Sin has entered the human race and has contaminated us, body, soul, and spirit. So while we are still created in the image and likeness of God, and that still gives us worth, sin has not taken that away from us, but sin has contaminated us. And it has led us off in all kinds of different directions. Now this morning, I want to continue along these same lines and to see that by creation, we've been created in God's image and likeness. By corruption, we've been contaminated by sin. But the best news is that we can be redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at who I am by conversion. And again, understand this is another piece in the puzzle. I don't want any of these messages to simply stand alone without the connections to these other ones, because all of them will give us a complete picture. So who I am by conversion. Now I want to begin with the definition of the world. And it's a bit of a review. We've been considering this over the last couple of weeks. But I want to go back to that scripture reference that we had read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, we see what I'm calling the definition of the world. Paul writes, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." What does Paul mean by a worldly point of view? Well, as we have seen, the world defines individuals and themselves by what they do, by what they have, or to whom they are connected. Their identity is found in the roles, the resources, and the relationships in their life. And they feel fulfilled when they sense success in one or more of those areas. I think this explains the cryptic statement here Paul makes, "Though we once regarded Christ in this way." See, not only do people define themselves this way and they define others this way, they define Jesus this way. The world looks at Jesus and says, you know, he didn't have that many followers. He didn't write any books. He wasn't wealthy. He didn't have all of that much. I mean, you know, look at the people he was around. You know, they were kind of the riffraff. He must not have been all that important. When you consider the definition of the world, Jesus is not very impressive. And they often will dismiss him for that reason. The problem with using the world's definition is that our roles, our resources, even our relationships can change at any moment. They don't last. If you define yourself by what you do for a living, what happens when your job is taken away from you? Or you are no longer able to work? If you are defined by what you own, what happens when it's taken away? If you are defined by your relationships, what happens when that loved one is taken away? Perhaps by death, or maybe they desert you. Where are you then? Who are you then? And now the world claims that, you know, we can define ourselves any way we want to. A wide variety of genders, or even as species other than human. And since nothing is absolute, except their claim that nothing is absolute, that can change at any moment as well. Now understand, verse 16 is written in a negative tone. This is the definition of the world, and we were all once a part of that unbelieving world. But as Christians, we are not to do this anymore. Paul says, we used to look at people this way, but we do so no longer. Our new relationship to Christ has brought us into a new relationship with the world and the people around us. We don't look at life the way we used to, and the way they still do. So we are not to define ourselves as the world does. You are not what you do for a living. That does not define you. Nor are you what you have done in the past. That's another way the world defines people. They find something that you've done in the past and they say, that's what you are, and that's what you will always be. You ever notice how certain things in someone's past will hang on to them for the rest of their lives? And it doesn't seem to matter what they do, they never shake that identity. That's the world's definition. We are not to look at people that way. We are not to look at ourselves that way. We're not even to define ourselves by the potential we may have in the future. One day I'm going to be this, and then I'll really be something. No, that's not how we are to define ourselves. Nor is our identity wrapped up in what we own. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Now get this. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. We're not defined by what we own. Because, as you all know, you can't take it with you. As the old saying goes, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You leave it all behind. So we don't define ourselves by what we have. Nor do we define ourselves by our relationships. We can't ride on the coattails of our father's or our mother's success, or our spouse, or our children. Nor are we defined by the bad things those connected to us do. Maybe you saw this last week an interview with the parents of the shooter down in Louisville. Imagine being in their place in a society that will define them for the rest of their lives because of what their son did. Is that right? No. Is it real? Yes. That's the world in which we live. We don't do that as Christians. We are not to define ourselves or others. I mentioned this last week, and I think it's worth mentioning again. We are not to label people by what they believe or how they behave. Rather than calling someone an atheist or an alcoholic or a homosexual or a transgender, that's not who they are. That may be how they behave, that may be what they believe, but that doesn't define who they are. Because at the bottom line, they are a human being created in the image and the likeness of God for whom Christ died. That is their definition. Regardless of what they think about themselves, regardless of what they think about you, regardless of what they are doing, that is how God sees them, and that's how we are to see them as well. We do not use the definition of the world to define who a person is. Now, this brings up a very practical question. I would like to have included it last week, but as you know, last week we had more information than we had time as it was. But what happens when a person today asks us to call them by their preferred pronouns? What happens when we encounter someone who identifies as transgender and they want to be called pronouns contrary to their biological makeup? How do we deal with that? In his book, God and the Transgender Debate, Andrew Walker discusses how Christians can gracefully interact with transgender family members, co-workers, people you encounter in various situations without violating the truth or our conscience. In an article that came out after the release of his book, he points out that pronouns are not a small matter, for they are intended to describe reality. And it's a big deal in our culture today. Yet Christians should, in principle, not be needlessly combative or confrontational in how we navigate the language of transgenderism. We should attempt to be disarming and diffuse circumstances ripe for conflict. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, that's not our nature. At least it isn't mine. When I'm confronted with something like this, there's something inside me, my sin nature, that wants to throw fuel on the fire, that wants to be combative, confrontational. There's no need for that. We are not called to wage war the way the world does. And there are ways we can graciously interact. I mentioned last week the importance of speaking the truth in love. And there are ways we can do that, even in this very tricky subject. He goes on to say that, if possible, avoid using personal pronouns altogether. How do you do that? Use the person's name. You say, well, what if they're going by a different name? You can use a name because names are not gender exclusive anymore. Call them by their name. If you're referring to something that belongs to them, use their name instead of the possessive pronoun, and you avoid the conflict altogether. Now it's going to sound a little awkward, and you're really going to have to think. But there's no sense in needlessly offending people, because honestly, many people are looking for a fight. And we can walk right into one and cause one unnecessarily. Just refer to them by their name. And you're not offending them, but you're also not offending your own conscience. You're not going against the truth. One commentator writes, "You cannot use my manners to win your culture war. I will not say what I do not believe." That's standing on your convictions. That's speaking the truth, but it's speaking the truth in love. We're not being offensive. We're not picking a fight. We're not throwing fuel on a fire. There are ways of navigating without causing conflict, and I think that's the way we should be. We should not be out trying to pick a fight. We should be expressing the love of Christ to everybody we meet. What about employees who are expected to sign statements insisting on diversity compliance? Again, there are ways, sometimes we have to be creative, but there are ways in which we can fulfill our requirements and our responsibilities. You can be very clear. You know, this is how I'm going to proceed. I'm not going to speak falsehood, but I'm going to refer to the person by their name. And what happens if they push it to the point where, you know, you must do this or else? And then we're confronted with a matter of conscience. Are we willing to pay the price of faithfulness to God and follow our conscience? Or, using the words of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, are we willing to live by lies? It's a question we much face. And I would say, follow your conscience. Just understand that there's not always just two ways of going about something. There isn't just compromising with the world or being confrontational and aggressive. There are other ways. Be creative. Pray to God that you can encounter people and interact with them in a loving, gracious manner that does not violate the truth. But we are not to adopt the definition of the world when it comes to defining one's identity. Staying in that same passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we move to the description of the word. Consider verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Now, you'll notice Paul uses a conditional word here, if. That word indicates that salvation is not automatic. It's been accomplished by Christ's love. It's available to the whole world, but it's not universally received. So what Paul says after that word only applies to those who are in Christ. And that's a phrase that Paul uses a lot. One author writes, "This phrase sums up as briefly and as profoundly as possible the inexhaustible significance of mankind's redemption." He uses it 164 times in his letters. Think of that. That phrase, in Christ, he uses it extensively. And it's hardly ever used by any of the other New Testament writers. This is something Paul really emphasizes. One of the most significant passages you'll find is over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "For in Christ," there it is, "in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Just stop and think about that for a moment. In Jesus Christ, all of the fullness of the deity, meaning God, lives in bodily form. Jesus was 100% human, but he was 100% God. God in the flesh, that's Jesus. In Christ, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ. There's that phrase again. In Christ you have all of God, and in Christ you have all of God. You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head of every power and authority. In Christ. That gives us a new definition. That gives us a new identity. We are in Christ. Paul reinforces his declaration in an allusion to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42:9 says, "See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." It's that sense of the old is passing away and the new is coming. Then in Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." Did you hear that? Don't dwell in the past. Don't dwell in the things that you have done, the lifestyle you used to live, and then translate that to others. Don't dwell on their past either. Don't dwell on where they have been. That does not define them. That is not their identity. In Christ, you are a new creature, a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. That redefines us. By conversion, we are what God intended us to be. And that is true not only for us, but for everyone who is in Christ. Now, this will find its ultimate fulfillment in eternity. It's described in Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5. It says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Isn't that a great promise? Boy, that's something to look forward to. But Paul is not only speaking of our ultimate future here in 2 Corinthians. When Christ invades a life, he performs a miraculous act of recreation that I think is similar to this overall of creation itself that he'll perform at the second coming. He brings into being something new. When this life is born in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are transformed from the inside out. It's just like that caterpillar, that kind of ugly looking caterpillar that is transformed into a beautiful butterfly. That's actually the word Paul uses in Romans 12 when he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." I love how J.B. Phillips puts that. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed. That word is the word from which we get metamorphosis. It's the process by which a butterfly becomes a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. A new work is being done. We are being changed from the inside out. And it changes our priorities, it changes our relationships, it changes our behavior and our beliefs. When a person becomes a Christian, God totally restructures their life, altering its whole fabric, thinking and feeling and acting and choosing. When we come to Christ, the old is gone. Our sins are forgiven. We're promised in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And that's on a straight line. They're gone. We read in 1 John 1, 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all, and you can also translate that word, every sin. There's no sin that's too big for the blood of Christ to cleanse. There's no amount of sin that's too big for the blood of Christ to cleanse. And then in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. And not only is the sin taken away, but also the guilt and the shame are removed. Now, some people think guilt and shame are the same thing. They're not. It's actually two separate things. Guilt is a God-given emotion that occurs when our mistakes and our faults are brought to our mind or publicly exposed. And it can be a personal reminder of our own limitations, our own sinfulness. Shame, however, is a different feeling. In guilt, we feel bad for what we do. Shame tells us we're bad in who we are. You are evil. You are bad. You are worthless. That's what shame does. The Holy Spirit will bring guilt. The devil brings shame. And the devil has convinced many people that they are no good. They are worthless. They are horrible. There's no point in living anymore. And that's why some people try to seek a new identity. They try to fashion themselves as something different because they're convinced that who they are is no good. Others believe that life isn't worth living anymore and they seek to end it. And a lot of that comes back to this idea of shame. It's not just that I've done bad things, because we've all done bad things. I mean, that's true of every one of us. We've all sinned. But shame says you are worthless as a person. Because of what you've done, you have no value. Because, again, the world defines you by what you've done. When Jesus Christ comes, he takes away the guilt and he takes away the shame. Healing of shame begins when we identify and confess the lies that we've believed about ourselves. The lies of the world, the lies of the devil. That you're no good. You're worthless. Nobody could love you. It's a lie. The God who created you in his likeness and image loved you so much that he sent his only son to die in your place. That's value. That's worth. No one is worthless in the eyes of God. And hence, no one should be worthless in the eyes of God's children either. It not only affects how we view ourselves, it also affects the way we view others. Sometimes the victimizing acts done to us may be so shame-producing that we're still emotionally bound by that shame, even though we mentally understand our worth in God's eyes. Or maybe we have committed shameful acts. A deep sense of shame may remain after confession and repentance. We just need to bring those into the presence of Jesus. Ultimately, he brings full emotional cleansing and freedom. Truly, the old is gone, the new is come. When Paul says that for Christians, old things have passed, the tense of the verb in the Greek, it's called the aorist tense. It points back to a definite moment or an event, and that's namely the experience of the new birth. Once and for all, it's gone. Our past is gone. The old things, the distinctions, the prejudices, the misconceptions, the enslavements of our unregenerate way of life, they're in the past. And what does God say about the past? Forget about the past. Move on from your past. Don't live in your past. Don't be a prisoner of your past. Move beyond it. The new has come. Now the Greek tense changes. It's a perfect tense. Old things become and continually become new. The newness of God's creation, it's not something that is new for a time and then it pales as time passes. It's continually new. It's continually fresh. So the old is gone, but the new continues. It's everlastingly fresh and new. So here's the bottom line. When you become a Christian, you receive a new identity. As a child of God, your sin nature has been exchanged for a glorious new identity in Christ. And this is the biography of every Christian. This is the life story of every believer. It's my story, and it can be your story if you are in Christ. He becomes our identity. See, believers in Christ, they just haven't turned over a new leaf. You know, they haven't just simply managed to carry out their New Year's resolutions past February. That's not what we're talking about here. They haven't been brainwashed into some cultish lifestyle in which every move is determined from some guru on high. They are changed from within, truly transformed. You know, not only are we saved from our old lifestyle and our old sin and corruption, we're saved to a new life in Christ. We're new creations. That means it's a new way of being human. God has made it possible for every individual to have a new identity by moving out of the family of Adam and adopting us into the family of Christ. Everyone who is in Christ experiences a new birth. There, Jesus said in John 3:3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Everyone in Christ receives a new heart. Ezekiel promises, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then every person in Christ becomes conformed to his character. Romans 8:29 promises, for those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, that's the description of the word regarding our identity. Rather than defining ourselves by what we do, or what we have, or who we're connected to, we're identified by who we are in Christ. By creation, we are human beings made in the image and likeness of God. By corruption, we are contaminated by sin that affects us through and through. But by conversion, we are new creations through the Holy Spirit. And that leads us finally to the declaration of our worth. John writes in 1 John 3:1, how great is the love of the Father, lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We are children of God. We can sing in that chorus, I'm a child of the King. A child of the King. That's who we are. And that is blind to socioeconomic class, social status, ethnicity. None of that matters when you're a child of the King. See, that's who we are by faith. The Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are indeed sons and daughters of God. In the very depths of our being, we hear that cry, Abba, Father. There's a closeness, there's an intimacy there. God is my Father. So who am I by conversion? Simply put, in Christ, I become what God originally designed me to be. I am a sinner saved by grace. It doesn't make me better than anybody else, because it is God who has done it. I am a human being created in the image and likeness of God, corrupted by sin, yet recreated in the image of Christ. I am a child of God, and nothing can take away from that significance. Nothing that happens to me in this life can take away from my identity in Christ. And not only should that revolutionize the way we see ourselves, but as Paul says, we do not look at anybody from a worldly point of view. Let's stop labeling people by what they do and what they believe and who they're related to. That doesn't define them. They might want to define themselves that way, but that's not the truth. And we must lovingly live the truth, show them who they are and who they can be in Christ. Because in Christ, we are truly free to be ourselves. I might sound strange, almost heretical, given our culture's mantra that you must be true to yourself, be true to yourself. But no, we can be true to ourselves. When people say, relax, you were born this way, or quit trying to be something you're not, be the real you, they're actually stumbling upon something very biblical. God does want you to be the real you. He wants you to be true to yourself. But the you he's talking about is the you that you are by his grace, not the you that you are by your sin nature. That's our identity. In Christ, we're a new creation. In Christ, we have value. We have worth. In Christ, we have a hope and a future. In Christ, we have a purpose for living right now. And that's how we should define ourselves. And that's how we should define those around us. By the grace of God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for creating us in your image and likeness. And though we are corrupted by sin, thank you for sending your Son to die for us so that we can be recreated, transformed into the image of your Son. Help us not only to see ourselves in this light, but to see others in this light as well. And may we go from this place able to live the truth that we see in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.